I know that we have been in this book for some years now. I think about we're into our second year. And coming to a close has been rather difficult on my part for a number of reasons, which I'll spare you the details. But as I sat last night in my study, I realized that we have before us a unit that I've already sort of preached unintentionally at the beginning of November. But I need to go back, and we are in that part of the story where Joseph, after 20 years, reunites and even tests his brothers. So let me find my place here. It's Genesis 42, that's what I said, right? Now, I hope that if you're visiting with us, it won't surprise you too much, but the Bible is sometimes so clear that there isn't a lot of reason for me to summarize it. I can just simply read, and it is self-explanatory, and that's what I intend to do, is to read the chapter 42, and then we'll see what happens from there. And as we read, we're going to get an idea about what is happening here. So let me just give you some background here. As you know, I'm kind of struggling to see where to, because I have so much information, and you guys are like, well, let's hunker down, because the last time I really taught this unintentionally, I ended up going an hour and 26 minutes, and all of God's house said, amen. Not, oh, no. Amen, not the Lord's hour. Okay. Cuando quieras. I'm just kidding. So here's what has happened. I'll give you some background real quick, refresh your memory. When we first started in the story of Joseph, which is not really the story of Joseph, because in Genesis chapter 37, we're told that these are the generations of Jacob. That's chapter 37, verse 2. So the author tells us these are the generations of Jacob, which is, to put it in a more simplistic way, is the author saying this is about the family of Jacob, even though that the rest of the chapters, even all the way to the end, the main character appears to be Joseph, but he is not the main character. The main character and even the hero of the story is none other than God himself. And it is a story about how God carried out his faithfulness in preserving this family. Who exactly is this family? This is the family through whom the Savior of the world would come. This family is important, not because they themselves are important, but because God loves the world, the Bible says, and he sought and has accomplished the salvation of many people from the world. But at the very beginning in Genesis, we have the beginnings of how God will eventually establish this nation whom he calls Israel. And it began with a man by the name of Abraham. And one of the principles that we see, one of the promises that God makes to Abraham, and I reference it, okay, you don't have to go there. When God first calls Abraham, one of the promises that he makes to Abraham is that he says to Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And as I have stated in previous messages, the whole purpose of God calling Abraham and separating him from the world and multiplying him so that this family, at this point, they're just a family. It's just a large family, typically about the size of a family in Ropston, about 70 members. And I'm just kidding. It's a large family. They eventually become a nation in Egypt, but we're not there yet. And so one of the things that God says to Abraham, and he says, I will bless those who bless you. That's just not a promise to Abraham as an individual, but that is those who treat kindly God's people, particularly this family, God will in turn bless them. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it's important to clarify, because whenever we talk about God choosing or God electing people, a lot of people have a problem with that. And I think it's partly because they misunderstand Abraham's election. Abraham being separated from the world was not meant so much so as to exclude the world from God's blessing, but rather to include the world in God's blessing, particularly through Abraham, ultimately through the Savior who would come from this nation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are in the very early beginnings of this nation. So we know that big picture, but the problem is when you start reading about this particular family, these people are not saints. They're not saints, at least not in the way that we understand saints. You see, when you use the word saint today, people think of a halo around the head. I know that one time Richard, when he should have been paying attention to his Bible, he took a picture of me behind the pulpit and sent me a text picture with a little halo around my head. You remember that, Richard? Well, I don't know if it was Ray, but one of those, they like to joke around, which is totally, that's mi gente, right? But when people think of saints, that's what they think of, a halo around the head, sinless. And that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of the saints of God. It first and foremost speaks of those whom God has set apart for himself. And yes, saints are to live saintly lives, that is, in holiness and sanctification. But the reality is that sanctification is a process. And when we look at the family of Abraham, Abraham himself acts dishonestly. He takes on more than one woman as his wife. And then you have Isaac. And then Jacob is a real character. He is deceitful. He's a liar. He's a cheater. His sons end up being murderers. They shed innocent blood. This is not a good family in that we do not look to them as great moral examples, but we do look to them as examples of great faith. There are times when they do exemplify great faith, but there is plenty of fault to go around. And so one of the most wicked things that they do is the brothers, Joseph is the youngest brother, and he has the special affection of Jacob. Now, why is this? Well, because earlier, when Jacob fled the homicidal intentions of his brother, you see, this wasn't the first time that brothers had sought to kill one another. We have this from the very beginning, Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of Abel because Abel was righteous, the Bible says, and Abel brought an offering to God that pleased the Lord, and Cain saw that he was rejected by God because he just simply didn't do the right thing. And as sinners normally do, they grow jealous of people who do right, and special favor falls upon them, and so forth. And so Cain, out of hatred, kills Abel. And Esau sought to kill Jacob, and so Jacob flees his homeland, and he goes to live with a relative, and he falls in love with Rachel. How much did he love her? The Bible says that he absolutely loved her, that he came up with an agreement with his uncle that he would work 7 years for her. And the Bible says that those years seemed but a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. The Bible was clear. This man absolutely loved this woman. I don't know exactly how this plays out, but his father-in-law deceived him after the 7 years. He says, I want to marry Rachel now. They throw a wedding feast. There's drinking involved. And in the morning, he wakes up with his wife. But then when he looks, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. And he's absolutely upset about this, but he's already consummated the marriage. And he's already paid for her in that sense, you know, working the 7 years. And his father-in-law tells him, work another 7 years. And again, because Jacob loves Rachel, he works another 7 years. So he works a total of 14 years just to be with his beloved Rachel. At the beginning of their marriage, it is difficult because Rachel does not conceive, but Leah conceives, and she begins bearing children. And so we have the birth wars. Rachel is heartbroken because for whatever reason, at least at the beginning, she's unable to give Jacob children. And so three women are involved. Leah recruits a surrogate, Rachel recruits a surrogate, and Jacob ends up having 12 sons. Joseph is the last at some point. He's the youngest. when Joseph is finally born, he is the only son of his beloved Rachel. And it becomes evident with time that Joseph is a young man set apart. He is unlike his brothers. He is a man with wisdom, and he is honest. And the brothers recognize that Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of the brothers. In time, Rachel eventually conceives again, but much to his grief, Rachel dies, giving birth to Joseph's only full-blooded brother, Benjamin. And so Benjamin is the youngest of all the brothers, and the Bible tells us that Jacob has a special affection for Joseph and for Benjamin. The other brothers absolutely hate this fact. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 37, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." We already know this story. I've covered it in times past. We know what happens in Genesis chapter 37. There is an opportunity for them to sell Joseph into slavery because Jacob sends Joseph to go check on his brothers. And the brothers know that Joseph is an honest man, and they just hate him. So when they are out in the field and Joseph finds them, they see him from afar. And before Joseph comes near to them, the Bible says that they conspired against him to kill him. Now, the original plan was to kill him. They said rather hatefully, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." The dreams that they were referring to was that God had given Joseph two dreams when he was still a teenager. I don't think that Joseph's brothers, I know Joseph's brothers, and I know that Jacob, they did not know how these things would play out or even if they would play out. But Joseph had two dreams that he would rule over his brothers, and he shared it with his brothers, and they absolutely hated. And the fact that Joseph is giving these dreams twice, according to Joseph, it means that these things were a certainty. So they were fighting against the dreams. There was no way they were ever going to allow Joseph to rule over them. So the brothers have a plan, and then they have a change of plans. And what ends up happening is there is a lot of talk today about human trafficking. That's a horrible evil that exists. It's existed for millennia. It's not a new thing. It's just that people nowadays are bringing more awareness to it. But sexual slavery and slavery in general isn't new. It's been around since the beginning. But some good people are doing good work in fighting against it and exposing it for the evil that he is. So you could say that Joseph is a victim of human trafficking. His brothers sold him. Now, I don't know about you, but the greatest pain and the greatest hurt that you can experience from anyone is not from your enemies, but rather from your family. People who are supposed to be loyal to you, people who are supposed to be good to you, people who are supposed to have your back. It is a great hurt. Even Jesus, in one of the prophetic prophecies concerning the betrayal of Judas, and King David utters something, and I'm paraphrasing, it says, "And it is not an enemy who strikes me or betrays me, but a friend," and he's referring to Judas, and that's why it was especially wicked, because Judas had been a friend to Jesus, or vice versa. He had been of the inner circle. And Jesus had loved him as a disciple, and yet all the while, Jesus knew that Judas was a devil. But would you not agree that that's the greatest hurt, is when family betrays you? And this is not just betrayal. This is, they want you dead. And so one of them reasoned that, look, if we kill him, we're not really going to get anything out of it except just get rid of him. Why don't we just sell him? And so they see that there was a caravan passing by and going to Egypt. And so they agreed among themselves that they would just simply sell him and at least get some money out of it. So they betrayed his brother for the price of a slave. And when you divide that among the 11, that's hardly anything. The only one who was against the plan to kill him at the time was Reuben. He was trying to act deceitfully towards his brothers. And he said, look, let's not kill him, just throw him into the pit. And Reuben's intentions were to eventually go back and restore the boy to his father. Reuben's concern seems to be more with his dad than with his brother, because Reuben also didn't like Joseph. The Bible says all of them, of course, with the exception of Benjamin. You know the story? Joseph later gets falsely accused of sexual assault, and he gets sent to prison. And in prison, he dreams, his fellow prisoners dream again, and he provides an interpretation. The word comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is told that God was revealing to him what he was about to do. And that's a point that I made previously, that the famines were God's doing. I don't have time to go into why God would bring famine, but just quickly, in the Bible, famine is usually an act of God of judgment. It serves to warn. God gives famine to correct. So there is a lot of famine in the Bible, but some of the greatest stories come out of the context of famine, such as Joseph's story. There's also Ruth and Naomi. Their circumstances changed, even for the better. And a lot of one of the things that made that happen was famine. And so finally, we are in chapter 42. And I believe, if I have my math correctly, the 7 years of plenty are over. And the famine sets in. And there is plenty of grain in Egypt, because what Joseph had done is that Egypt absolutely prospered for 7 years. Now, I just want you to get a picture of this. Imagine you saving up money for 7 years because you had prospered so much during the 7 years, you put a little aside during those 7 years. And for the next 7 years, you don't work because you have plenty of money, not only to support yourself, but to support a whole bunch of other people without working another day for the next 7 years. That's a lot of money, if you really think about it. So Joseph, because of the Spirit of God in him, and Joseph because he was a wise and understanding man, is what Pharaoh said, and the testimony is true. He calculated that Egypt needed to save 1/5 of all the grain that they would harvest during those 7 years. And those 7 years weren't regular harvest. These 7 years were just abundant. Abundant. And so 1/5 was enough to feed everyone, not just Egypt, but everyone of the other countries that surrounded Egypt. So he puts 1/5. And Joseph put throughout the city storehouses. And so the Bible says in verse 53, Genesis chapter 41, you knew I would do that, right? Now, here's what's happening with Joseph. 20 years have transpired. He was a victim of human trafficking. He was a victim of betrayal. He had been separated from his father, whom he loved. He had been falsely accused. He spent time in prison. And none of it was his fault. You know, sometimes we come into negative circumstances in life, but those circumstances are the fruit, or rather the bad fruit, of our own foolish decisions. And sometimes what might bring just maybe a measure of comfort, we try to reason, well, you know, it's no one else's fault but my own. I mean, I'm the one who made such foolish decisions, so I guess I just have to grin and bear it. I just got to suck it up. I mean, it's my fault. How many of you have been there before? Only two people. Man, the rest of you are wonderful. It's one thing to suffer because of past choices that were foolish. But what about when you have suffered and it has nothing to do with you? You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't assault anyone sexually, and there you are, registered as a sex offender. You didn't do anything to be trafficked like that, to be betrayed. And then when you did help somebody, The goodness wasn't repaid. It took a few years. Remember, his fellow prisoner forgot about him, and he would have forgotten about it unless God had brought Joseph to mind when the time came. Could Joseph have been bitter and mad at this point? I don't think so. That's what's amazing about Joseph. There is no sense of bitterness, anger of God. In fact, he is thankful. Look at verse 50 of Genesis chapter 41. Yes, I backed up just a few more verses. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. This is page 35 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 41, verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Do you see that, church? I'm over it. Man, wasn't that tough, Joseph? Forget about it. I've already forgotten about it. Can you relate? Past hurts. You're past it. You don't get upset about it anymore. You don't hold a grudge. Because you realize where you are at the present moment, you realize that, look, the truth of the matter is, if these bad things had not happened to me, I wouldn't be where I am today. So God has made me forget. That's where he is. He's grateful. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And I don't think he means forgets his father's house. I don't think he means forget them. I don't need my family. That's not what he means. He means the evil that he suffered at the hands of his brothers. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he doesn't forget past hurts. He's just no longer defined by them. He isn't bitter and angry. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob, here's that special consideration for the only son of his wife, Rachel. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So Joseph's brothers attached themselves to another group of people who are heading down to Egypt because there's food in Egypt. And in verse 6 it says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph was a teenager when his brothers had sold him into slavery. At this point, Joseph is either in his late 30s or early 40s. He no longer looks like a Hebrew. Having become an official under Pharaoh, he would have adopted a new language. So Joseph, in those 20 years, learned to speak the Egyptian language. He probably would have had his beard. He did have his beard and his head shaved. And as I said in the previous sermon, he looked like an Egyptian. I'm not going to do it, B. He talked like an Egyptian, and he walked like an Egyptian. So his brothers naturally would not have recognized them at all. I mean, even people who haven't seen a high school buddy in over 20 years, they run into them. Sometimes they're not recognizable, and we're still in the same culture.
They look so old. Except me. Man, Chris, you don't look like a day out of high school. Yeah, right.
So they don't recognize Joseph, and Joseph speaks to the people coming to buy food. He speaks through an interpreter, and look at verse 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter if that's okay with you. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Well, wait a minute, Chris. Why is he acting this way? I thought you said he was no longer bitter. I thought you said he didn't really hold a grudge. No. Joseph knows where his heart is, but he doesn't know whether these are the same deceitful, homicidal men that threw him into the pit. He doesn't know. He hasn't had any contact with them in 20 years. He doesn't even know if his father's alive. He doesn't even know if these brothers carried on the hatred that they had for Rachel's sons. And Joseph doesn't know if the little brother back home, Benjamin, has been the subject of bullying by his older brothers. Maybe they killed Benjamin too. These are cruel. Last as Joseph can remember, these are cruel men. So what is he going to do with them? He doesn't know yet because he doesn't know where they stand in terms of repentance. Has 20 years changed them? Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. Again, he's speaking through an interpreter. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." And if that doesn't rub you the wrong way, we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. What he was basically accusing them of, you have come to see the nakedness of the land, is basically an old way of saying that these men were seeking to take advantage of Egypt and maybe steal from Egypt, but to see the nakedness of the land is to engage in a sort of reconnaissance mission wherein you're looking for the vulnerabilities. Once you discover the vulnerabilities, then Joseph is saying you are spies and you come to take advantage. And you're seeking somehow, because I know what kind of men you are, he's thinking. I know what kind of men you are. You told men that if they got circumcised, that they could buy and trade with you. And you said that you would marry their daughters. And you acted deceitfully. You allowed them to be circumcised. And when the men were all weak, you went into that city and murdered everybody. I don't trust you for 1 minute. He knows what kind of men he's dealing with. Now, I don't know that Joseph actually believes they are spies. He is testing them. He's not toying with them. Let me give you, I think, a proverb that is relevant to this. Just quickly in your Bible. I cannot believe I didn't write it down. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 20. Keep a bookmark in Genesis chapter 42, Proverbs 20. I want to show you what this means because I think this is a perfect example. Proverbs chapter 20. We've already been told, and we know that Joseph is a man of discernment and a man of understanding. And the Bible says the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. When you look at a body of water that is deep, you do not know what is happening under the surface. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Another way that you can read that is the motives of a man's heart is deep water. Church, can you see people's motives and hearts all the time? It's not impossible to discover them if you apply certain tests, but a person's motives are not always made clear. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Watch this. But a man of understanding will draw it out. like somebody who's a very good fisherman. They look at the water, and you don't know whether there's fish there. Let's find out what's under there. People of discernment know how to fish into the heart of people, bringing out what their motives are. Now, how exactly can you draw out a person's motives? Let me give you an example from the Gospels. You may turn there, Matthew chapter 6. I'm recalling it from memory. Okay, this is, I know we're kind of deviating a bit, but I really need you to understand, because if you understand this, then you understand what Joseph is doing. I believe it is Matthew chapter 6. God sees the motives of the heart. And it is not enough for us to do the right thing externally, as in prayer. Are you supposed to pray, church? Yes, you are supposed to pray. But it isn't enough to just pray. You must pray for the right reason, for the right reasons and the right motives. And during the time of Jesus, people absolutely loved to make a show of their religion. Now, it is hard for us to relate to this because a lot of people like to keep their religion private. And they don't like to pray publicly or do things publicly. But listen, the world practices this. It is not righteousness that they call it, but the secular counterpart that I see, I don't know if you've heard virtue signaling. Virtue signaling, what is that? It's when people online, they posture themselves so as to be in a more righteous position, right? Virtue signaling, you can look that up. That virtue signaling is the modern day being a Pharisee, okay? But we really don't know what the motives are. But Jesus applies a test, not that you would apply this test to others, but that you would apply this test to yourselves to check your own motives. And so the warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it says, beware of practicing righteousness before other people. Why would these people practice their righteousness before other people so that they may serve as good examples? No, according to Jesus, look at verse 1, the reason some people are very public about their religious practices is because their motives are they want to be seen by other people. Why would they want to be seen by other people? Because they want to be applauded by other people. That's what it is. And so in verse 2, it says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why do they do this? Why do they sound the trumpet? Because they're making an announcement, look at me, that they may be praised by others. So Jesus applies this test. If you really want to know that you're doing things for God and for Him and not to invite the praise of other people, then don't pray publicly. Are you satisfied with God alone hearing you, or do you need other people to know? It's like I often wonder when something good happens, somebody says, man, something, you know, I'm not saying that every person who does this is wrong. I'm not even saying it's wrong, but we ultimately don't know the motive. Something good happens to somebody that you've been praying for, and you pat yourself, you know what? It's because I've been praying for you. That's why I've been praying for you. Right? So is it enough that God alone sees you? And if it is enough, then you'll remove those factors that might give your heart ulterior motives. And so when you give, don't write the big cardboard check so you can take a picture with the pastor. That doesn't happen here, by the way. That so-and-so donated so much money and we're going to be... Give secretly what nobody sees, and your Father who is in heaven will reward you. Facebook or social media is a great place to practice your righteousness in order to be seen by other people. Amen? I'm not saying you shouldn't share, but I'm saying you should check the heart. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. There are different... There is a warning in Corinthians about judging the motives of people. Yeah, I'm not even going to go there because I'll get sidetracked. You understand what it means now, right? A man of understanding. Joseph is a man of understanding, and he's going to test his brothers and apply discernment to see how his brothers will respond. Are they the same men who betrayed him, or will they respond in confession and in repentance and recognize their guilt and take a different course of action? So far, they're not doing well, at least not initially, because they confess that they are honest men. Granting the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they simply mean, in this particular instance, our trip to Egypt has not been to spy out the land, to expose the vulnerability so that we can plunder Egypt. We're telling you, we're being honest, we're here to buy food like everyone else. So granting them the benefit of the doubt, and perhaps that is what they mean. Look at verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." Verse 13. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you shall be tested." There it is. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." I think that's a ruse or a smokescreen, because he really wants to see his younger brother. Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Wow, how the tables have turned. They threw him in the pit, and now he throws them in jail. Why? Because he's unforgiving? No, because he is testing them, whether there's any truth in them. You see, many times when we are living and walking around in life with a guilty conscience, our conscience may not bother us too much, but it's nagging and it's there about past sins and about past guilt. But what usually stirs up the conscience? Because the entire time you're aware that you're aware, and you're aware that God is aware, but so far, circumstantially, nothing bad has happened to you. Perhaps God has forgotten about it. Perhaps God has looked the other way. But you always fear that day of reckoning. I often say, when I used to get in trouble with my mom when I was growing up, the school would call my mom and tell them about my misbehavior, or I did something, and she would say, she would give me that look. Sometimes she didn't have to say anything. "Wait till you get home. Or wait till later." So she had to tend to other things. And I would hope, I hope my mother forgets. I hope she forgets. And I've said before, she'd make me the best grilled cheese sandwich when I came home from school. I don't know. I can't find this cheese anywhere. It used to come in a long cardboard box. That cheese was delicious. And she would make me the sandwich con mucho amor. And I would eat it, and I'd be there at the table. My mom was being so kind and so gracious to me, and I'm thinking perhaps she forgot. And after I was showered and eaten, then I could hear her coming down the hall. She'd turn on the light. "You thought I forgot." "No!" Psh, psh, psh. Yeah. I don't remember a lot of it, because after the whipping started, I would black out, but... I learned not to fake it. When I first got discipline, well-deserved discipline, I would say, "I wonder if I can evoke some compassion from my mom." As in, she hit me and it really hurt. And if she saw, I may have been heavy-handed, then she would kind of let back. So she would hit me, and I would act like I thought I was bleeding. Psh, and I would rub, and I'd be like, "Is there any blood?" And I would act like if my leg went numb. "Yeah, no." Right? And she would see me, "Mentiroso." And they would invite more beatings for me trying to win a Grammy for the best actor in Pet Shudder. And so I learned not to do that after some time. Just take it, because it was well-deserved. I was guilty. But you see, Joseph's brothers, their conscience is guilty. And when they get thrown in prison, what is Joseph trying to evoke in them? Joseph is God's instrument. I think they're thinking the day of reckoning has come. How do we know this? Because in verse 18, It says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another. Now remember, they're speaking in Hebrew to one another. And the presence of Joseph had been speaking to them in Egyptian language, and they do not think that Joseph understands them. So I want you to put yourself, have you ever walked in on a situation where someone is speaking, like if you're bilingual, they're speaking Spanish, and they don't think you understand, and you feel a special kind of special because you're privy to all their, you know, I don't know if that ever happened to you, Brother Lynn, when you were in the mission field, people spoke Arabic and you could understand somewhat what they were saying, but maybe they assumed you didn't, right? So that's the position that Joseph is in. And listen to the conversation they're having with one another in verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. That's confession, folks. We are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. In other words, the day of reckoning has come. Our sins have finally caught up to us, and they recognize that this was God's doing. So they're arguing with themselves. But see, Reuben recognizes, at least he tries to justify himself, and he starts to tell them that though he is guilty, he wasn't as bad as his brothers. Reuben did not initially want his brother to be killed, even though that's what the others wanted. And in verse 22, it says that Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now we're all going to pay. We are guilty. They did not know Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Look at verse 24. Joseph's heart begins to get warm. Then he turned away from them and wept. He was testing their repentance. And so far, it's looking good. There is hope that Joseph perhaps will be able to reconcile with his family. They were once his enemies. And Joseph cannot overlook the fact, how can he exact revenge when God has made him forget all his hardship and all his father's house, and he has prospered in Egypt, and now he is in a position to help his family? How can he do evil to them? But yet, he needs to continue testing them. So here's what he does. He takes Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain. He's testing to see whether they will be honest men. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, now he's terrified about this. My money has been put back. Here it is in my mouth, in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? You see, they think that God is toying with them. In other words, here's what's going to happen. We're eventually going to have to go back to Egypt and buy more food. And when we get there, they're going to recognize us again. And they're going to call to account the fact that we left without paying. We told the man that we were honest men. That's the dilemma. They're afraid that God is toying with them. They tell their father. Let's read verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this shall I know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. I think Jacob speaks more than he knows. He doesn't know that the reason Joseph is in Egypt was because of the betrayal, but you see how he somehow blames the brothers nonetheless? But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. Of course, what he means is he's the only one left of Rachel. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Meaning the harming of, if I lose Benjamin, that's it. It is the end of me. But they get hungry again. And in verse 1 of chapter 43, now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. He speaks more than he knows, because the man most certainly has every intention of exercising mercy. So, and he says, and may he send back your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid. You know why they are afraid? Because of a guilty conscience. Oh, we're in it now. They said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they know what they should do. In verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, folks, this is confession. Oh, Lord, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Our money is in full weight, so we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. So far, they are proving themselves to be honest men. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Verse 23, he replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? But God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Doesn't that move you? And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. Now Joseph is still testing them. And he wants to know how his older brothers feel toward this favored son, Benjamin. Do they have the same hatred for him that they had for him? Are these changed men? Well, there's only one way to find out. When Jacob had given Joseph a multicolored coat, it angered the brothers because it was a symbol of favoritism. And in this case, Joseph is going to give Benjamin more food than the other brothers and watch them to see what they will do. Verse 32, they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. You see that? It's like he's giving them hints left and right. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. How did the brothers respond? And they drank and were merry with him. No signs of favoritism or hatred for the favor. Why does he get more? Oh, here we go again. I mean, we're at home with Joseph and he gets something from the mall and we get something from the flea market. And then we escape that and we come to Egypt and, you know, I get just a little bit. And look at Benjamin. Why do you do this to this God? Right? No, there's no sign of them having that same animosity and hatred. And I'm sure that it really gladdens Joseph's heart. There's so much more to read, but let me try to finish the last and final test. Plus, how many tests is he going to? The last test is this. He puts a cup in Benjamin's sack, and he sends them off, and then he arranges for his officials to catch up and accuse Benjamin of stealing. And he brings Benjamin back to Egypt to arrest him. Now, this is a test because he wants to know, well, it's one thing for you not to get envious of Benjamin having more food, but are you willing to give your life for him? In the past, you were willing to kill your brother. Now, what will you do with your other brother? Will you defend him? And so Joseph meant to send them away and leave Benjamin behind, but all the brothers together, they stood for his brother, and they said, no, we're going back with him. And even Judah offers to exchange his life. Look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 44. You can read the rest on your own, verses 1, but I just kind of quickly summarized it. Judah, look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. When you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to show. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, meaning he's going to have a heart attack. Literally. Jacob is over 100 years old at this point. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to show. My dad has already seen enough evil to last him the rest of his life. He has suffered the death of his beloved wife. He has suffered the separation of Joseph. He suffered deceit, slavery under another family member. My dad has had a terrible and hard life. Please don't do this. Verse 33, that's what they mean. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers, meaning I'm willing to trade my life for my younger brother. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. How do you think Joseph feels at this point? Verse 1 of chapter 45 says, then Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out from me, so that no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. So that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph! If my father's still alive, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I would have loved to have seen that. What about you? You know you've cried before when you see homecomings, soldiers coming home. Who cries at those? They always get me for some reason. You see, but it's heroes coming home. It's heroes coming home. A soldier, Sister Beth mentioned it earlier, they'll record at the airport. The kids will run out. My favorite ones is when people are surprised. There's a student at the school, and he's there, and he doesn't think his dad will be home anytime soon. The father walks in the classroom, and then you guys are a bunch of llorones. You cry, right? Those are like my favorite videos. There's just something so beautiful about homecoming. But this is even better because this is a reconciliation of family who had been apart for over 20 years and under negative and evil circumstances. These are men who had sinned against each other, and they had been enemies. And Joseph has seen that these men regret and they feel guilt and they have a sense that God is putting them through this test and they have now undertaken actions to no longer hurt the heart of their father. They broke their father's heart years ago. They were not about to do that again. And that's when Joseph finally reveals himself. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you, many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. I lost my place. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And remember the dreams? Nah, 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 nah. No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that because he's a man of compassion, a man of forgiveness, and a man who has, by God's grace, facilitated reconciliation. Isn't that an amazing story? Oh, there's so much more that can be drawn of it, out of it. And this sermon sounds very familiar to you because I covered it about 2.5 months ago unintentionally. But it was good for us to revisit it because let me tell you, the one who is more compassionate by far, is another one eventually emerges on the scene, the Lord Jesus, who came to his own. And like Joseph in one way, but unlike Joseph in another way, Jesus, God the Son, left the glories of heaven. And Jesus is the only Son of the Father, and that Jesus is eternal. He's pre-existent. He shares the same nature as the Father. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It was very clear in the Gospels, Jesus was a man, the God-man, with God's favor over his life, and he did good even towards his enemies. He healed the sick, and the Bible describes him as one who went about doing good. And he taught about forgiving your enemies. How extreme was this? Well, when he was hanging on the cross, and those they were mocking him and hurling insults at them, Jesus looked down at their profound ignorance. And he confessed and made it known. And I think what Jesus meant, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." And I don't think that he means these people do not know that what they're doing is morally wrong. I think the sense of it is they do not know the absolute depth of their wickedness and who exactly it is that they're messing with. And Father, if you were to judge them according to who they're sinning against, it will be absolutely horrible. Please, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And among one of those chief persecutors to God's people was a young man by the name of Saul, who absolutely hated God's people, and he fought against the Lord, and he sought to snuff out Christianity. And Jesus confronts him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And when Paul receives forgiveness from Jesus, he later on goes to confess that God had called them even as early as from his mother's womb. And Paul says, "You know, the Lord set me apart to serve him, and yet for many years I actively fought against the Lord. And while we were ungodly," Christ, that's what the Bible says, "and while we were ungodly, Christ died for us." I think that's Romans chapter 5. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. Folks, what do you understand what I'm saying? "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A counterpart is that all the time that Jacob was acting deceitfully, all the time when the brothers plotted against Joseph, all the time when they murdered, all that time God was making provision to eventually save this family. He didn't work on their behalf based on their behavior or their merit, because if God forgave us on that condition, no one would be saved. Amen? Let's stand. And church, I guess what I'm trying to convey to you is this, that what I'm trying to convey is this: God has been working for our good. And no matter what you go through, whether it's the past or what you're presently going through, whether it's negative circumstances, something that I need to work on myself, because Letty rebuked me yesterday about being content about my situation. And I really hate it when she gets in my business like that. But we need to have this big picture in mind that in the end, the Lord will bring to completion that which he started in you, and that is to bring you home and to provide for you. Just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for the patience of your people. Father, we cannot do good. We cannot even be good. We can do nothing apart from your grace. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph that ultimately points us to Christ. And even back then, before the incarnation, before the life of Jesus, before all of these great and wonderful works that you demonstrate in the New Testament, we see a glimpse even of your grace working as early as Genesis. We understand that you have always related to men on the basis of grace. All who came before us, whether it was Abraham, even Noah, even Adam, if they were in the right standing with you, it was not because of their works or good works or lack thereof. They were justified as we are justified today by faith in you. So I pray that we would understand this principle. Help us to continue finishing the book of Genesis as we have just a few more chapters to go. I know I'm not the best preacher. Can certainly be long-winded. But again, I pray that you take what has been spoken up here and make application to God's people in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Church, thank you so much. Again, I appreciate your endurance and patience. And we will see you either Wednesday or Sunday.